Me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'm going to be focusing on verse 57. In Psalm 119, I am going to be reading verses 57 through 64. So please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Hear now God's word from the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, open our eyes, as Psalm 119 teaches, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, from your word. I pray, Lord, at this first part of verse 57, the Lord is my portion, that this you would enable this to become real and alive to us, that we might grow in our faith in Christ. So, Lord, we ask and pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's say that the Lord were to appear to you and ask you, what is the one thing that you desire above all else? Whatever it is, I'll grant it to you. So, what was it that immediately came to your mind? What is it that you are desiring above all else? And here's what I'm getting at. Let's suppose for a moment that the Lord really did grant you that desire of your heart. Now here's the question. Would it... whatever it is that you dream of, which occupies so much of your thoughts, if that were actually given to you, would it really satisfy you with fullness and enduring satisfaction? Would it really? We all know the answer. It's no. The things of this world never truly fill. They never truly satisfy. And in fact, that's part of the reality which the book of Ecclesiastes drives home so well. In Ecclesiastes 2, verses 10 and 11, we read, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." It makes you wonder if they had Amazon and credit back then. "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind." Now, with that reality in mind, the fact that nothing in all of this world, in all of God's creation, can truly fill our hearts and our souls and provide us with lasting satisfaction. Let's go back to the original question. Let's say the Lord were to appear to you and ask you, what is it you want? Whatever it is, I'm going to grant it. How much greater would it be if you replied, "Lord, I want you. I want you to be my portion." And you know what? In God's magnificent grace and love, Christ gives himself to us as our everlasting soul-satisfying portion, such that we truly can say, along with the psalmist here in 119 verse 57, the Lord is my portion. Now that word portion, that has an entire Old Testament context and setting which helps us to appreciate that word all the more. The Lord is my portion. We find the origins in Scripture of that word portion back in the book of Joshua, when Israel was settling the promised land. Now, regarding their moving into and setting the promised land, it was not like we might think of settling the Old West. You know, the settlers would arrive with their wagons, and maybe once they left the wagon train, some would maybe go north, let's say to Oregon, some over maybe towards what, Sacramento, some further south towards Southern California, some in Arizona. In other words, the migration into the Old West, there's somewhat of randomness to it, people choosing themselves different directions. But in Scripture, in the book of Joshua, we find that the settling of the land, that is, the division of the land, was determined by God, and thus there was order. God divided up the promised land into geographical regions, with each region belonging to a particular tribe. In other words, each tribe had their own territory or inheritance or portion. Portion. So, for example, let's consider the allotment of land to the tribe of Judah as recorded in Joshua 15, verses 1 to 2. We read there, the allotment, that's of land, the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. And then it says in verse 20, this is the inheritance or portion of the tribe of Judah according to their clans. In other words, each tribe received their own inheritance, their own portion of the promised land in which they could settle and call their own. But there's something very interesting in this allotment of the land, the portions of the promised land to Israel. The tribe of Levi, do you remember about them? The tribe of Levi did not receive any land as their portion. Rather than being given their own territory, they instead were given 48 cities. And whenever I read that, my heart kind of goes, oh, just cities? Not land? Now, they were priestly cities. Those priestly cities were distributed throughout the land, and the reason was so that with the priests distributed throughout the land, they could deliver their priestly duties to the people spread throughout the land. But this raises a huge question. Were the Levites, in not receiving their own portion of land, were they shortchanged? You know, if this had taken place today, I wonder if we might not have turned on the evening news to scenes of the Levites picketing with signs declaring, Yahweh is unfair. We deserve land too. Right? That's pretty well what would happen. Were the Levites shortchanged? To find the answer, let's look at Joshua 13, verses 32 to 33, where we read, these are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Now catch, don't miss this. The Lord God of Israel is their portion. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. That's incredible. We find the same in Numbers 18, verse 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, now he's the original high priest, The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land. I am your portion. I am your inheritance." And this brings us to the heart issue for understanding the significance of Psalm 119, that first part, that first half of verse 47, where the psalmist declared, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my portion." Who got the better deal in the distribution of the land? Was it the 11 tribes who received actual land, real dirt that they could bend down and pick up and say, "This is mine"? Land on which they could build a home and farm and pass on down to their descendants? Or was it the Levites who received no inheritance of land, but instead the Lord was their portion? You see, what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 119 is reaching back to that inheritance, those portions which were distributed back in the days of Joshua. And he's saying what he really desires is not some piece of real estate which ultimately cannot satisfy the soul. Many times you're wanting more. Rather, what he desires is that which can really fill the heart and soul. Yahweh, the Lord, he's my portion. You see, only the Lord, only God, only Christ can bring true and lasting fullness of heart and soul. Remember, everything in this created world, everything is limited in what it can give, in what it can provide. Everything and anything else will only ultimately disappoint you and let you down in the end. And that's part of why in our own society we keep buying. Because whatever we've already bought, we kind of reach its limit because it's limited, and so we need something new, something more, because we never were really filled. James Boyce says this: "To possess God is to truly have everything." Now, I know that takes faith, but that's what the psalmist is getting at. To possess God is to have everything. Now, Dr. Ligon Duncan makes a very interesting and spot-on observation regarding verse 57, "The Lord is my portion." He points out that the greatest gift that God gives, that the Lord gives, really and truly is himself. In other words, if you're trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then as a result, you've received the forgiveness of every single one of your sins, and you've been justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And all of us, most of us here, know that. You're forgiven, you're righteous in Christ, all of those glorious, beautiful gospel truths. But hold on to your hats, because this can be startling. Please realize that having all of your sins forgiven, completely forgiven through Christ, and having the perfect obedience of Christ credited to you, neither one of those absolutely necessary benefits of Christ's work constitutes the highest gift that God has given us. Rather, the highest and greatest gift that God has given to us is himself. And it's the work of Christ through which he gives himself to us, and which paves the way and brings the peace. So think about this. We receive forgiveness so that we would not be condemned. We receive forgiveness so that God's wrath against us might be turned away. We receive justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone in the work of Christ alone, so that we would be pardoned of all of our sins, and so we might be declared righteous in God's sight. But even our forgiveness and our justification is not the end final goal of the work of Christ. The whole goal of the work of Christ, the whole purpose of salvation, is that we would be reconciled to our Creator. In other words, we are saved by the work of Christ so that God could give us the greatest gift of all, the gift most needful of all, which is Himself. And that's what verse 57 here in Psalm 119 is all about. The Lord is my portion. Now, perhaps you're still thinking, I mean, I've said a lot already to sort of take in, and so maybe you're still thinking, yes, but those tribes, they got land. They got something solid. They got something real, something they can use and that benefits them every day of their life. Isn't it better to have good things now, to even have your best life now? In answer to such real questions, those are honest questions, real struggles, please realize there's nothing new in those kinds of questions. Psalm 73, for example, the psalmist struggled over the prosperity of the wicked. And we read this sort of thing in a number of psalms. Psalm 73, this is verses 3 and 4. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. You ever struggled that way? Seeing wicked, evil people prospering, fabulous riches and possessions, fabulous lives, and maybe found yourself at least a little bit envious. They seem to never struggle. They seem to never get sick. But then the psalmist, maybe looking closer, continues in verses 16 through 18. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. What good is riches? What good is prosperity and even health if your fate is to be swept away in the end of the world by the wrath and judgment of God? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? What profit is it? Perhaps it'd be helpful to consider the excellencies of Christ. Now, that word excellencies, I'm just going to comment on it for a moment. My spell checker doesn't like that word, excellencies, because actually I got that variation of excellence from the Puritans. And I guess Microsoft doesn't want to stay in touch with the great godly that lived in the 1600s. The excellencies of Christ, I love that phrase. If we consider the excellencies of Christ, perhaps then we can better see that there is nothing greater than to be able to say, the Lord is my portion. Thomas Boston suggests that we imagine taking all of the good things that we value in life and place them on one side of a scale or a balance, and then place all of the excellencies of Christ on the other side. Do you know what would happen if all the things you value, you treasure in life, and you have Christ on the other side? Do you know what would happen if you did that? Christ would utterly, absolutely outweigh by magnitudes all of those things we're treasuring and seeking after in life. Or imagine all of those things that you're valuing and treasuring in this present life, imagine them as being like the stars in the sky. You go out at night and you look up at the stars and you behold them in all of their beauty sparkling there in the sky. And I'm not putting down the good things of this world. They're gifts from God. But you see them and you see all the beauty of those stars. But then what happens when the sun rises in the morning? The brilliance of the sun, they disappear. So the same with Christ. We see all of these things and wow, they're precious. We desire them. We want more. But if you really begin to behold the excellencies of Christ, just like the sun with the stars, those things in Christ's glory disappear. They simply cannot stand up to the glory of Christ. This is the brilliance. This is the glory. This is the resplendent glory, the brightness of Christ, who becomes ours when we repent of our sins and we embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior and God. Truly, nothing then can truly compare to the Lord being our portion. This may make you think of Moses when he said to God, "Show me your glory." The Lord responded in his goodness. The Lord responded by placing Moses in the safety of that gap amongst the boulders to shield him from his burning, resplendent glory. And as the Lord passed by, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now think about what I just read. The Lord is my portion. The Lord, He's merciful towards us. He's gracious towards us. He's slow to anger. He's abounding to overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What more could you want in a relationship? You see, the glory of the Lord is the glory of Christ's inward being bursting forth in blinding magnificence. The glory of Christ is the splendor of His love and mercy and grace and goodness. It's the splendor even of His justice and His wrath and His holiness and His wisdom, His truth, His tenderness, His compassion, His majesty. Can you begin to see that everything else that we seek our happiness in literally pales in comparison to Christ? In other words, there is no greater thing than to be able to say, "The Lord is my portion." And I guess part of what all of this is founded upon is our being made in the image of God. And as I point out so many times, remember, God is a triune God. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means being made in His image, we're made for relationship. And the most terrible, horrible punishment you could bring upon a person is to isolate them in utter, total aloneness. And that's why I'm talking about the qualities of Christ in relationship. The Lord is my portion. And consider the Lord being our portion in light of Psalm 118, verse 1, where we read, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever." That verse begins with a call for us to do something special. We're called to give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh. But why should we give thanks? Why should our hearts be filled with gratitude? The answer is twofold. First of all, we should be filled with gratitude because the Lord is good. And second, we are to give thanks because His goodness is experienced by His people in the fact that His steadfast love endures forever. You see? When we desire things in this life, we're desiring good from them, but it's always a limited good. And they can't provide an enduring, steadfast love that lasts forever. We live in a world in which people fall in and out of love. People fail in their love. In other words, in our fallen state, we are unreliable. But note carefully that here we're told that Christ's love for us is a very special love. I'm still referring to Psalm 118, verse 1. We're told that Christ's love for us is a very special love in that it is a love which is steadfast. Maybe you could think of standing fast no matter what, even time passing. It's a love which endures into eternity itself. And I absolutely love the way that Ligon Duncan describes this special divine love. He calls it the love which will never let us go. It's a love which holds us in a divine grip of love which will never, ever release us from His love and goodness. Dr. Duncan writes, "The psalmist is celebrating the fact that God remains steadfast and immovable in His love for us despite our wanderings and our failings and our stumbling. This is the steadfast love of God to Israel, that despite Israel's failings, God kept His promises to her." Wow. It's exactly the case with us. Our lives are a record of infidelity towards the Lord, a record of sin, rejection, unbelief, going after false gods. And yet, what is the record of God's goodness towards us who believe in Christ? It's a record of unbroken, unwavering, steadfast love, which refuses to let us go. And the ultimate proof of this is the cross of Christ. For on the cross, Christ paid the highest of prices to save us from our sins and reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. Through faith in Christ's work on the cross, we enter into a covenant bond in which Christ binds Himself to us with this promise that despite our sin, despite our failures, He will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. Think about that. And since Christ's love does, in fact, endure forever, as well as His glory and His goodness and His faithfulness, well, doesn't this mean then that there is nothing greater that we can desire than to be able to say, "The Lord is my portion"? Consider what St. Augustine famously said in a prayer of his. "Lord, You made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." You see, we're always in this life searching. We're searching here, we're searching there, we're searching in things, we're searching in activities, we're searching in stuff, we're searching in relationships. We're always, always searching. Our hearts are always being revealed to be restless. And again, as St. Augustine said so beautifully, "You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." In Christ, we regain the deepest need of our very being, a relationship with God Himself. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, bodily. Thus, embracing Christ by faith and knowing Him, that should be our greatest desire. Knowing Christ should be our greatest desire, our greatest portion. Because Christ gives Himself to us, and thus our restless hearts and souls finally find their rest and find their fullness in Christ. Have you ever wondered why it is that no matter what you may attain on earth, it never truly fills, it never truly satisfies? You can marry the most beautiful, wonderful person imaginable, and yet, even then, your heart will not find its fullness in them. They're a limited human being. You can attain riches. You can have, like Solomon, everything that riches buy, multiple homes, fabulous homes, even halfway across the world, possessions, The finest foods, fame, power, sex. You can have the greatest body, sexy, beautiful, muscular. You'll still be ultimately revealed to be empty and restless. Whatever you can think of in this world, none of it will ever satisfy your soul. Why? Again, because everything in this world is finite. It's limited. It can only give so much, and there's nothing more. But when the Lord is our portion, He's infinite, He's without limit. Whether it be His love, His goodness, His joy, His grace, His provision, only the Lord truly can satisfy our restless hearts and souls. This realization can go a long way in enabling us to endure the struggles, the disappointments, the hardships of this present life. Because awaiting us in heaven really is the fullness of the Lord as our portion. He is all and He fills all. So with this in mind, I'm going to close with a quote from yet another Puritan, Thomas Brooks. It's a favorite quote of mine. You've heard it before. Please bear with this quote. It's lengthy, but if you listen carefully, even though it's for a different age, you can apply it to our age as well. The very wise Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks writes, "I would counsel every Christian to answer all temptations with this short saying, 'The Lord is my portion.' Every time you're tempted, say to yourself, 'The Lord is my portion.'" He continues, "O Christian, when Satan or the world shall tempt you with honors, answer, 'The Lord is my portion.' When they shall tempt you with riches, answer, 'The Lord is my portion.' And when they shall tempt you with favors, the favors of great ones, answer, 'The Lord is my portion.' And when this persecuting world shall threaten you with the loss of all you have, answer, 'The Lord is my portion.' And when they shall threaten you with the loss of your freedom, answer, 'The Lord is my portion.' And when they shall threaten you with the loss of friends, answer, what? 'The Lord is my portion.' And when they shall threaten you with the loss of life, answer, 'The Lord is my portion.'" He continues again, "Oh, sir, if Satan should come to you with an apple as he once did to Eve, tell him, 'The Lord is my portion.' Or with a grape as he once did to Noah, tell him, 'The Lord is your portion.' Or with expensive clothing as he once did to Gehazi, tell him, 'The Lord is your portion.' Or a wedge of gold as he did to Achan, tell him, 'The Lord is your portion.' Or with a bag of money as he did to Judas, tell him, 'The Lord is my portion.' Or with a princely crown, as he did to Moses, tell him, 'The Lord is my portion.'" Let's pray. Lord, apart from your grace, giving us the faith to believe your word, even this, we can't do it. So, Lord, I pray for your grace for all of us to begin to believe, to begin to accept, to begin to trust this revealed truth. The Lord is our portion. He's the fullness of all that we need, of all we desire. He is the very completer of our souls. He is the very satisfaction of all of our dissatisfactions. He is the very filler of all of our emptiness. Lord, help us to realize this, to believe this, to begin to say to ourselves, to all the temptations, to all of our struggles, the Lord is our portion. And I pray, Lord, that this would become truer and truer for our hearts, our belief, our lives, our struggles, our emptiness. Oh, Lord, thank you for Christ, who through his work makes this reality not only possible, but true. Thank you that when we reach eternity, when we reach heaven, that we will know a fullness and a completeness that we can't even begin to imagine in this present life. Thank you for salvation. We praise you for your goodness and your greatest gift, that you are our portion. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us now prepare for Holy Communion. You have an insert in your Bible, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Please stand. Let's sing.